So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, our God, the one who is our hope, our peace, our salvation, who is our joy itself, and pray, Lord, for your wisdom and your guidance at this time to help us to see and to understand your will and your glorious truth and righteousness. Lord, help us to abide by your commandments and to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before I begin looking at today's question, does anyone have a question that they would like to for us to look into at some point?
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 33, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, basically. But then in Proverbs 1:26, and in Psalm 1:4, it says that God laughs. It says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And then in Psalm 1:4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So I was wondering about that.
Okay, do you guys want to take a look at that real quick now, or do you want to look at that another time? Okay, so let's go take a look at Ezekiel
18:33.
Ezekiel 18:33
says.
Chapter
18:33. Is there another Bible? There should be a stack of them over there.
Chapter 18:32.
Okay. They're saying I didn't show up with the 33.
Yeah.
18:32. Okay. So we have 18:32. So we'll take a look at it at a little bit higher context so we can understand what's going on. So we'll start off in 28. So who would like to read Ezekiel 18? Let's go ahead and look at 28 to 32. Who wants to read? Okay, David.
Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed. And make you a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye.
Okay. Now, one of the things of importance is when you're interpreting the scriptures to consider genre. What's genre? It's a category, it's a type of writing. So, for example, you have through much of Genesis, you have historical narrative. Okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Proverbs and Psalms would be poetic in nature. And so you have to understand that what they're doing is allusion, is poetic description. What we have in Ezekiel is prophetic writings. And so it also will be picturesque. So what is Ezekiel trying to communicate? If you had this passage and it says, okay, just in 5, 10, 15 words, whatever, explain to me what Ezekiel's saying here. What would you say?
That God has a heart for people.
Okay. So God has a heart for people, and what does he want them to do?
Repent.
To repent, to turn from their wicked ways. And so this bottom part, the top part here, we start on verse 28. He's talking about a wicked man who repents of his sins. As a result of that, he turns towards God and he says, look, because he's repented, because he's turned away from his sins, he will live. And Israel is saying, that's not fair. Why should he live? He's been wicked all his life. Why should he live now that he's decided that he was wrong? And God's answer is, well, because he understood he was wrong. Okay? And then he says, you're going to judge Israel. He says, cast away your transgressions. So he's telling them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn to God. In other words, be like the wicked man. Turn from your wickedness, turn towards God. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies. And so the word for pleasure is kaphetz, which I don't delight in, I don't take pleasure in, I don't desire it. It's not my intention, it's not what I get excited about when the wicked die. Why? Why not get it? Why shouldn't God get excited when the wicked die?
Rather than repent and turn.
Yeah, because he wants them to repent and turn. Now, according to Genesis chapter 1, who is the wicked man created to be like?
He's like God.
Okay, he's originally created with the intention to be like God, the image and likeness of God. As a result of that, when the wicked remain wicked, God has no choice but to destroy that. And so his whole intention here is saying, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's because he's saying, I get no pleasure in their wickedness. I want them to repent and be like me. Okay? So now let's go take a look at other pictures of this. Proverbs 1, let's see if this is right. Proverbs 1:26. So we're going to go up a little bit. Okay, we're going to start in, let's see, we're going to look at Proverbs 1, and we're going to look at 22. 22 to 30.
Huh? How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools deep knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose to fear the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof.
Okay. So I'm going to look at this word translated as laugh. I just want to look at its form. It's sakak. No. Okay, it's a Kalim perfect. I was trying to see if it was a hit fill or what kind of format it was. So he's going to laugh. He's going to mock at. And the understanding of it is that it is laughter and contempt. So he's... Is he getting joy? I mean, when we think of laughter, we often think of a joyous laughter. Okay. Is there a type of laughter which is not joyous? You ever laughed at somebody and it's not because you're having fun at them or you're enjoying what they're doing? Because I know I have. I mean, I listen to some of these guys on the radio, and it's like, you just have to laugh. Because their stupidity is beyond comprehension. And so you're laughing at their stupidity. Laughing at the absurdity of their views and of their understanding. And so Psalm 2 will have the same issue, where God is going to laugh at them. Okay, because here they are gathering themselves together in Psalm 2. They're going to attack God. And God just sitting there sort of shaking his head, laughing at him. What do you guys think you're doing? That's the picture going on here. Okay. He's laughing at the absurdity of what they're trying to do. He has communicated to them, I have called you to turn and repent. You have refused to repent. I've stretched out my hand. What does that mean to stretch out when God stretches out his hand? Okay. It can be to give them something. He uses this quite a bit in Isaiah, and it's a picture of his rebuff, of him stiff-arming them, of him extending his hand against them. So he's saying, I have turned against you, and no man paid any attention, no man regarded it. So God is now working against them because they have rejected the counsel of God. And he says, but you have set at naught, or you set aside all of my counsel. Everything I tell you that you ought to do, you put it aside. You would none of my reproof. You do not desire my reproof. You reject my reproof. You reject my correction. As a result of that, he's looking at the situation and say, how absurd can you be? Here is the God of all creation telling you face to face, this is how you need to live your life. And you're going, thank you very much, God, but I think I know better than you do. You see how that plays out? So he's not laughing at them and because he gets to destroy them and go, oh, goody. He's laughing at them because they're absurd. They're nutcases. Okay? And he can't, and it's just like, beyond me, how you can even go this way is what his thought is. So does that make sense? Okay? Any other questions? Did I answer that good enough? Any other questions? Okay. So this is a question that was asked to me on Wednesday. Now, we're looking at anointing the sick with oil, and this is out of James chapter 5. And so, how have you heard some people say, because James says, anoint the sick with oil, what do some people say it means? What have you heard? Okay. Pentecostals, what do they normally do with this?
Represents the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Pentecostals won't go there.
They won't go there?
Nope. Pentecostals will go there as you get a tub of oil, you go to the guy and you anoint him. You put water on his head, or oil on his head, and that's the anointing of oil. Catholicism will do the same thing with that.
Mormonism
will do that. The ones who look at this as a picture of the Holy Spirit is more of many of the other Protestants. And so there's these two views. Is the anointing with oil, is that something related to the Holy Spirit, or is it you're actually taking water and or oil and pouring it over their head and then praying over them? Okay? So those are the two primary views that I've heard. Okay, so we're going to take a look at what this is, but we're going to do that by looking at it in context. Okay. So we're not going to read verses 1 through 6, but 1 through 6, he's talking about the rich people. And they're abiding by, they're holding on to their wealth, and he's communicating to them that their wealth is ultimately going to destroy them. It's going to bring them down. It's not worth going after. It's going to be that which condemns you. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 7 through 9. So we've got this wealthy issue going on, and from that, he goes into verses 7 through 9. So, Mildred or Joe, one of you?
Okay, remind me to read 7 through 9?
7 through 9.
Okay. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door.
Okay. So James just finished bringing a reproof or demand for correction to the wealthy. And then he begins this passage, this section here. What is he communicating with this passage? What's he trying to tell the people? Okay, be patient. Why be patient? What are they waiting for?
The return of the Lord.
Right, they're waiting for the return of the Lord. So he's taking, don't get caught up in the things of this world, wait upon the Lord. He is coming again. Because he's coming again, he says to be patient. And then he says in verse 9, this factors into this. How? What does he say else? So you've got to be patient. What else? Don't get caught up in animosity. Don't be complaining and whining against your brethren, unless you're the one that's going to be condemned. Now that's, and he says, behold, the judge stands before the door. Who's the judge there?
That's Christ.
So again, he's pulling in this picture of the return of Christ. Christ is coming again. Therefore, be patient. Don't worry about the things of this world. Keep focused upon following and obeying the Lord. It's not, we're not to be caught up in the silliness of this world. Okay? We're not to be at each other's throat because someone has harmed you, therefore I'm going to get even. Okay? So that's all part of this context of what he's going in, the coming of the Lord. Now we're going to look at verses 10 through 16 to fulfill the rest of the content here. And Robert, 10 through 16.
Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one to another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay. So we just got through, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. And to be patient, don't be upset with one another. Verse 10, he says, take my brethren the prophets. Why does he bring the prophets into this discussion?
Example, people that go through a long period of suffering and persecution.
Right. So he's talking about, now here's your example, the prophets of God. They're an example of suffering and of patience. So in their suffering, they were patient. And then he says, behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed which endure. Okay, so they're enduring the persecution, they're enduring the attacks. And again, he says, and we have seen the end of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, the end of the Lord? Does that mean the Lord is gone and he's destroyed and obliterated?
Oh, the Lord's word that he's coming again.
Okay. Right, this is again talking about the end times. The Lord is coming again. We have already seen that the Lord is coming again. We've already seen the end story. It's sort of like you're reading a mystery novel, you go read the last chapter, figure out who did it, and now you go back and you read through the rest of it. So we've already seen all that stuff. The Lord's coming again. You got nothing to worry about. And he describes the state of the Lord. He is pitiful or merciful, he's gracious and of tender mercy. So he's pointing out the characteristics of the Lord. which provides what benefit? What's the benefit of the Lord being pitiful and of tender mercy?
He heals you.
Okay, he heals you. What else?
Forgives us.
Forgives us.
You get to be with him.
This is a picture of describing salvation. You are the saved. And he says, above all things, do not swear. What does that mean to swear?
Make an oath.
Okay, make an oath. Do not make an oath by heaven, by earth, or anything else, but let your yea be yea, your nay nay. Let your word be accepted as it says. Honor your word. Okay. Now, verse 13, he says, any among you afflicted? Has he suddenly changed topics? What do you think?
No.
He's still talking about our conduct while we're here. He's still talking about focusing in upon the coming of the Lord. Look forward to the coming of the Lord. And as a result of that, if any of you is afflicted, what kind of afflictions? What are afflictions?
Physical, spiritual.
Okay, physical, spiritual. It could be persecutions. It could be a sense of testing or trying where you don't know what to do. What do if you're afflicted?
Pray.
So if you are afflicted, pray. If you're going through hard times, pray. If you've got physical problems that are challenging you, pray. Okay? Is any merry? What do you do?
Sing
psalms. Rejoicing in the Lord. Okay? When you see that sing psalms picture, that's a, man, just give glory to God. Is any, so most of these have been in the, of everything we've been talking about has been mostly dealing with a spiritual type issue. Right? You've got your oaths. That's a spiritual issue. You've got your affliction, which can be spiritual or physical. Is any sick among you? Now, that word sick can mean feeble, can mean powerless, can mean to be without strength. And so we're going to take a look at what this sickness is. How does this word use so that we can come to a better understanding of this verse? Okay? So what kinds of sickness might there be? What kind of weaknesses might there be?
Physical and spiritual.
Okay, physical or spiritual. Not much more you can say than that. Okay, let him call for the elders of the church. Why, if he's got pneumonia, are you going to call for the elders of the church?
Yeah,
faith. Okay.
Sure.
Faith for healing. Okay, that's going to be part, and that can be definitely part of it.
Well, righteous men, basically, as well. I mean, those are the people who, you know, we're supposed to know the people who, you know, labor with us, and those are the people who we know, you know, for prayer would be good to be praying to. Okay. So,
well, let's just say you're out riding your bike, and like someone we know has done, has toppled over on the bike. Is your first person you're going to call be the elders of the church? You busted an arm. Are you going to call the elders of the church first? Okay. But he does. Okay? Which does raise up the question, what's the sickness talking about? Because it's the elders of the church that are going to help you. Okay? And it says, so you call the elders of the church to let them pray over him. So is he talking about faith healings? Probably not. I mean, yes, there were people that were healed with nothing but prayer. We have a lot of those recordings, but I think most of that was to link together, this is of God. I don't think that's what's going on here. Okay, and I'll explain why once we take a look at sickness. Okay, now, it says anointing him with oil. Anybody know what a preposition is? Okay, what's a preposition?
Between two, at,
four. Okay. So those are examples of them. What does a preposition do?
It accepts an object.
Okay, it has an object. Okay. Is it a verb?
I heard someone say it's a modifier.
Yeah, it's a verbal modifier. Yeah. So it can act as an adjective or it can act as an adverb.
Okay.
type of thing. But it is a verbal modifier. It is starts off with a verb root because you can anoint. That is something that you can do. How many people can anointing? See? So a preposition, I'm sorry, I didn't mean preposition, I meant participle. Forgive me. Participle. This is a participle. As a participle, it is a verbal modifier. So it is modifying, in general, it can either act adjectivally, which means it's modifying a noun or a pronoun, or it's acting adverbially, and it's modifying a verb. So this anointing, this participle, is it modifying a noun or a verb? What do you think? Anointing. What's it modifying, do you think? This would be modifying a verb. Now, if it was saying anointing oil, then that participle would be modifying the noun oil. But it's not modifying that. It's actually modifying pray. And this is a structure that is also known as being an apposition to. What does anyone know? What two words being an apposition to one another? What that means? It's a very common structure in Hebrew. How many of you have ever seen the Lord, God of Israel? Okay, that is actually an apposition. That's referring to the Lord. Normally you'd separate it off by comma, the Lord of Israel, or the God of Israel. And those two things are equated. The Lord is.
It's called an appositive.
It's an appositive.
Yeah, it's like John the carpenter.
Right, John, exactly. So what we have here is let them pray. How is it that they are praying? Or what is it that the praying looks like? Or symbolically is representing anointing them with oil. Okay, so the prayer itself is the anointing. Okay, does that make sense? Because it's not saying, let them pray over him and then, or also anoint him with oil, but it's saying anointing him with oil, that's the prayer. Okay? So we're going to take a look to see whether or not this actually holds together. This is what I believe the script, the passage is talking about. So we're going to take a look at a few other things to take a look at the picture of sickness. Okay, and I was looking at the Greek word for sick and its root and finding its how it works out. So let's go to John 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Sickness there is the same Greek word. It's related to asthenō or asthenia. What kind of sickness is that?
You're sick. You're physically sick.
Okay, this is talking about a physical sickness. Lazarus was so physically sick that he died. Okay, so we definitely do have that sense of associating it with a physical sickness or physical weakness. So that could be what we're looking at. Let's go to Romans 4, verses 17 to 21. Okay. 17 to 21.
As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him, he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God, who unbelieved, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform.
So in verse 19, the word there, weak, is asthenao, the same word used in James. So he's saying that Abraham was physically weak. His body was decaying. Is that the structure here? He's weak in faith. This is a spiritual weakness. Okay, so now we've got the word weak used in both senses here. It can be referred to a weakness of the body. It can be a sense of weakness of the spirit. Let's go to Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Okay, Chris?
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I was just thinking about that one today.
Okay, so now we've got Paul talking again about a weakness. This is the weakness of the flesh. Is that flesh a reference to the physical body? He's talking about how physically weak the body is?
Just tendencies of man's nature to go after carnal things.
Okay. So is that a physical thing or a spiritual thing?
Spiritual.
Okay, so this is spiritual weakness again. Throughout Paul is the one who uses this term the most often. And almost every time it is of this type of weakness, a weakness of the flesh. It is a sickness of the spirit. They just can't seem to get together and obey God. He's not talking physically. He's not talking about a physical entity, but he's talking about a spiritual thing. And that's Paul. He's got roughly somewhere around almost half of the New Testament, or that is in his name. Luke actually has a little bit more than him. Luke Acts is a little bit larger than Paul. So you've got a big chunk that is using this word in almost a fairly consistent fashion that is dealing with a spiritual entity. James only uses this once. So are we dealing with, and as we looked at the context, is the context alluding towards a physical weakness or is it alluding towards a spiritual weakness? Remember what we read in James. What do you think?
It appears to be physical.
Okay.
Apparently, it's spiritual.
Okay, so why is this? Why do you think it's spiritual?
Well, because I'm equating the word sick with sin.
Okay.
And
okay, so why might it be physical?
Well, because. Is also talking about, I forgot the wording now, but it's also talking about physical sickness.
That's the question we have to raise. Because remember, we're looking at an English translation, and the fact that they put the word sick in there typically alludes to what? If you say someone is sick, 99% of the time, what are you referring to?
The
physical body. So now if we say, is any weak among you? Does that change your sense?
I don't think so.
Okay, so you still think it's physical? In general?
Well, in general.
Okay.
Well, so the law is spiritual, you know, and, mm-hmm. and here it says that it was weak through the flesh, that the flesh could not do, could not fulfill it.
Okay.
You could not, you know, it's, you can't pull yourselves out of your own bootstraps.
Okay.
And you need something greater than your spirit, by nature, you know, which is considered fleshly, mm-hmm. without Christ.
Okay. So take a look at James 5:14. Okay, that's what we're looking at. Is the asthenēo there, is the weakness, the feebleness, the powerlessness, because if I were to use the word powerless, would that have a physical or a spiritual connotation? Okay. So you see how you can use a word, changing the word, and it gives you a wholly, totally different sense of what's going on here. So the question is James talking physical or spiritual? So outside of the word, is any sick among you? What in this passage is physical? Is being merry physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
That's a spiritual issue. What about afflicted?
It could be either.
It could be either. Okay. So we have this oath saying. Is that physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. Almost everything on here is spiritual. And that's why when I'm looking at this and taking a look at the whole structure, and it's saying James is doing spiritual, 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 physical, spiritual? Doesn't make sense. Okay. He could be dealing with the physical entity, but I think he's dealing with a spiritual issue. And I think the question that is, which would fit this whole context, is if I am struggling with faith, am I going to call an MD or am I going to call a pastor? Okay? It doesn't make sense for me to call 911, I'm having a spiritual crisis. Right? But it does make sense to call the elders of the church. I'm having a spiritual crisis. I don't know if I can endure the persecution that's going on. I don't know if I can endure my family turning against me. I don't know if I can endure all of the stuff that's going on. Okay? And so it makes sense. Call the elders of the church. They'll pray for you. They will give you the strength. They will help you through this. Whereas if I bust my leg, the pastor is coming to pray for me. Is that going to repair my leg?
Probably not.
Most likely not. And I'm not holding anything against God being able to just go, fine, boom, we're going to heal the leg. Generally speaking, it's not going to do any good. Okay, if I've got pneumonia, I would let the pastor know, but I'm probably going to go to the hospital to get the doctors to help get the physiology back in place. You're calling the elders of the church. I think this is the presbyteros, the presbytery. I'm calling them. It doesn't make sense to me to head there for a physical problem. But it does make sense to head there for a spiritual problem.
Which is generally speaking, the Bible, all of Scripture is concerned with the spiritual aspect of our lives rather than the physical, because we pray on Wednesday night, mm-hmm. we pray for physical afflictions, so we do pray for that. But the wages of sin is death, and we know that no good thing dwells in the flesh. And so that becomes relatively unimportant. The most important thing is our spiritual condition.
Right, and I would agree with you in terms of primary focus. Primary focus of the scriptures is your spiritual condition. He doesn't neglect the physical, however. The physical is talked about. Jesus did heal blind, did heal the lame, did raise the dead to life again. There's a physical manifestation of what he's doing in order to illustrate a spiritual reality. Okay. So there is a physical aspect to the ministry of Christ and to the scriptures, but its predominant focus is to use the physical in order to demonstrate the spiritual, and its primary focus is, let's deal with the spiritual. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some anointing. So in James 5:14, we already talked about it being a participle. Sorry about my earlier misquoting there. But let's take a look at some issues of anointing. Genesis 28, 16 to 22. Now, what I did was look at the Greek Septuagint in their use of asthenēo. It says, how did they use this in the Old Testament? And then I also looked at some other words that the English was translated into anointing or anoint. So we look at Genesis 28, 16 to 22. Okay.
And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again in my father's house in peace, and shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Okay. So we have an anointing going on here. Who or what is anointed? A stone. Why are you going to anoint a stone? Why did Jacob anoint the stone?
Sanctify
it. To identify it. This is holy. This is a holy place. It is a picture of sanctification, a picture of separated unto God for a divine purpose. Okay? So we're going to continue looking at the anointing. Let's go look at Exodus 40, verses 9 to 15.
Exodus 40, verses 9 to 15. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt mellow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation.
Okay. What are some things that are anointed there?
The priests.
Okay, the priests.
Holy garments.
The garments.
Yes. Labor.
You've got the labor. You've got, these are part of the instruments of the sacrifices. The altar itself, the tabernacle itself. What's that?
The foot,
okay.
Foot of the labor.
The foot of the labor. Now, when he's talking about we're going to anoint this, does he give a reason why anoint?
To set it aside.
To set it aside. We'll anoint it to sanctify it. Okay? And so that anointing is a sanctification. It is a separation unto God. So you anoint it to say, this is set apart for God. This is God's. How many different kinds of people in the scriptures are anointed? Who do you anoint in the Old Testament?
Kings,
priests.
Prophets.
Okay, sort of kind of not very often with the prophet.
Yeah, I can't remember.
Elisha might be about the only one.
Yeah.
But primarily kings and priests. Okay, and I could be wrong on the prophets, but I know kings and priests are. Why would you anoint a priest?
They're separated. They're especially going to separate us to God.
So it's a picture of separation unto God. Why anoint a king.
God has chosen that person to be the ruler.
Again, separate unto God. Because remember, as a Hebrew, what was your first job, your first task as a brand new king? What were we supposed to do? Make a copy. Make a copy of the law. Okay? This is your rule book. This is your law book. You better know it. Okay? So again, the picture is sanctifying them, separating them unto God. Okay? Now, both of these positions are anointing. Anyone know what the Hebrew word is related to for anoint?
Messiah,
I guess. So we're going to Messiahize the temple, tabernacle. Okay, a Messiah. Okay? You only have the word translated as Messiah one time in the Old Testament, and that's in Daniel. And he said, tell the Messiah comes. I think it's Daniel 12. But most of the other times, just translated as anoint. Okay, so all of these are picturing, pointing to the Messiah. All of these anointings are picturing the Messiah. They're all pointing to the Mashiach, to Messiah, to the Christ that is to come. But it is a picture of separation. It's a picture of unique identification. Let's take a look at Matthew 6, 16 to 18.
Matthew 6,
16 through 18. And we'll go back to our buddy Lee.
Okay. 16 through 18?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
Okay. So, what's being anointed?
The head.
The head. Why? Is it a separation of the person unto God?
Well, the grace of God rests upon it.
Okay.
That's kind of like the Spirit of God, as Aaron, you know, like.
Okay. Is that the message Jesus is communicating here?
No.
I want you to anoint your head so you may be like the priest.
No.
So what's the message that Jesus is communicating here? I want you to anoint your head because of this.
So you can glorify God, right? In your life.
Okay. What's the anointing do for you?
Well, it's making you conspicuous here.
Okay. It's a cleansing. It's part of the washing ritual. So you are being cleansed. You are making yourself more presentable. Okay. It's sort of like if you go out and work in the field and you come back in the field and you're all dusty and mucky, you wash your face and now you anoint yourself to cleanse, to clarify yourself, cleanse yourself. So this is part of a cleansing. Okay, so that it does. The goal is, we don't want people to look at you and go, "Oh man, what an awesome guy! He's fasting," because his face is all disheveled. But he wants you to look your best, and so that's what the anointing is. So we've got this sanctification thing, and we've got this cleansing thing. Okay, as we saw in James, and those are the only two uses I know of. As we saw in James. Was that a cleansing thing? Are we trying to wash, anoint you so that you can be clean, physically?
No.
No. And so that leaves one definition left. Why are you going to anoint?
Separate
the person. To identify the person as separated unto God. Okay. So again, it's pointing that spiritual entity. You're anointing. You're being anointed because you are separated to God. The concept is: this is a believer who's. I believe is he's having a challenge of faith. He is being challenged in his faith, and as a result of that, he's saying, "Come, anoint him, remind him of the presence of God, that he has been sanctified, that he has been separated and set apart unto God." Okay. We got a few minutes left. I want to take a look. At the picture of oil. Pretty much, so we're going to look at Matthew 25, 1 through 12. Outside of some parables of Jesus, pretty much every place where we see oil, it is presented as though it is oil. Okay? What we want to do is understand, what is that oil supposed to represent here? Okay? So we're going to look at, this is a bit of a long passage, Matthew 25, 1 through 12. It's a parable.
Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us, and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And then they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not.
Okay. Now think about this. Here you are, 10 people gathered together, 5 of you have lamps and 5 of you don't, effectively. How many of you are going to tell, does it make sense in the physical world in general to say, okay, you 5 that don't have lights, go home, buy yourself some lights, and then come back? Right. What would you do?
Just pair up.
Pair up. So, but here's an interesting aspect. He doesn't do that. He says, you who do not have the oil, go and get the oil. Which means the oil can only be used by one person. Why is he saying, look, the foolish ones had no oil, the wise ones had the oil, and as a result they can come in? What is he trying to picture with this oil? How do you enter into the kingdom of God? What do you require? What's that?
The wedding robe.
Okay, you require the wedding robe, okay?
To be ready for his return.
You have to be ready for his return.
Born again.
What is the sign or the insignia that says you are ready to enter into the kingdom?
We don't argue the
Christ. Okay. What's the sign? Presence of what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. See, I can't share my Holy Spirit with somebody else. I can't give up. I can't say, look, I've got the Holy Spirit, you don't, but tell you what, just grab a hold of my coattails and let's go in. It's the message is, I've got the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit, go and get the Holy Spirit. That's the way you get into the wedding supper. That's how you join the bridegroom in the wedding. You can't get in without the Spirit. That's your ticket. Okay, and so that the picture of the Spirit and the of oil has that continuous link. In the Old Testament, you have the anointing oil that was supposed to sanctify. What is a person sanctified through Christ? What has he got? What does he have that says, you're sanctified, you're set apart, and this is how we know you're set apart? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. And so we have that oil, which is a reflection of, is a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about that, let's go back to James. Let's anoint them with the oil. Let's pray over them, covering them, sanctifying them by the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't give them the Holy Spirit, but those elders can bring in the presence of the Holy Spirit to help them up and lift them up. That the Spirit of God within them would be reinvigorated. Okay. So you see the consistency there. The consistent picture there. We're running out of time, so I want to show what I sort of summarizing what I think I would do with this. Is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 6. And we'll look at Robert, Galatians 6, 1 through 6.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
This, I think, is very similar to what James is saying. If you are caught up in a fault where you are having a struggle of faith, a struggle of obedience, get a hold of the elders, get a hold of the spiritual ones, that they may come and help you carry that burden, or to help you see how to carry that burden. That's the work of the Spirit of God. I can't carry your burden, but I can help you learn how to carry it. By faith, and by the prayers, and by the presence of the Spirit of God, you can endure that. Okay. So again, as we take a look back at James, I think when he's talking of anointing the sick with oil, most likely it looks to me to be a process in which spiritual leaders pray over those who are struggling with maintaining faith in the midst of some spiritual battle. It may be persecutions or whatever. And praying for the Holy Spirit of God to provide the guidance and direction that is needed to continue moving forward. It's, to me, especially when you look at the opposition issue, as you look at how anointing is used throughout Old and New Testament, it's almost always exclusively used as a separating mark. Why would James be different? Right. So that's where I go with this. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you that you have taught us through your scriptures to compare spiritual things with spiritual, to compare the word of God in one place with the word of God in another, so we may come to an understanding of the message you are communicating to us. And I pray, Lord, for each of us to understand your word, to hunger and thirst after you and after your word, after your will and after your desire, that we may live as unto you in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth, to the praise and honor and glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.